And I think it's probably going to be helpful if I take a couple of minutes and make sure that we're all on the same page in terms of what we're trying to do today. We have been studying in here a list, or perhaps more correctly, a list of lists. And we have moved last week into the third set of words or terms in our list, and that is we're looking at the Beatitudes. And so I want to just review a little bit. We did more with this last week, and there is a recording of this. If you want to listen, you can hear some more detail. But if you look at the Beatitudes properly, what you see is not eight Beatitudes, but two sets of four. And the first set of four look inward. They look inward. They bring the individual's attention to God. And they culminate in the fourth of those four. The rest of those, the other four, become another cycle, another part of the cycle. And the focus or the attention here goes outward towards others. There's a special relationship between the first in each group, the second in each group, the third in each group, the fourth in each group, and you perhaps see that if you have this picture. So this morning, we're starting on the first of these, which if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, you'll see it in context. In the first hour, they didn't allow me to start until almost a half an hour had gone of the hour that I had. I had a lot to say. I ended up saying it quickly and quitting 10 minutes early. So I'll try to fix that in this hour, but I hope I don't overshoot. I hope I can still go for about 30, 35 minutes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up onto the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he began to speak. This is what he taught them. I want you to take a look for a moment at that first phrase. What are the first two or three words in your translation? Blessed are those.
Are
blessed are. Okay? Anybody have anything else?
You are blessed.
You are blessed. If you are, is that when you are? Okay. Okay. Is that the way it says? Interesting. Mine says, how blessed are. And what I want to do is, for a moment, I want to take you to Psalm. And I want you to look at the first Psalm and the first verse. Psalm 1, verse 1. And I want you to take a look at the first one or two or three words. Take a look at the first one or two or three words. What does it say? Whatever it said in Matthew, it should say roughly the same thing here. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, the New Testament mostly is written in Greek, and the corresponding words line up. So there's a Hebrew term, there's a Greek term. Okay? Now, the problem is that Jesus would not have been speaking in Greek. When he sat on the mountainside and spoke to the crowd, he would not have been speaking in Greek. What language would he have been using?
Aramaic,
which was a form of Hebrew, but not the same Hebrew as would have been used in the Old Testament. It would have brought in some other influences. Okay? And what I want to do for just a moment, I'm probably not going to do this again, but I may remind you of this. It's an odd place to start to think blessedness and equate that with poverty. And so I want to try to help you a little bit bridge the gap with sort of two parts or things to work on. The first thing is, the way this is phrased, it does not look to the future, it looks to the present. How blessed at this moment are. And then here's the first one, here's the second one, here's the third one. This is not a promise of a condition to come someday. This is a congratulations on something that's already come and is in place today. It's a present reality. So what you have here is a series of statements on the joy and what one could even call radiant gladness inherent in the Christian life is a Christian will that finds it.
And the word that is used here, the Greek word, I don't have the Hebrew, but the Greek word, I believe is pronounced Makarios.
And that term, outside of the words in Scripture, in other things that come from that time in history, that term was applied to Cyprus. Now, many of you will know Cyprus is an island out in the Mediterranean. And the word was applied to Cyprus, and the word meant that Cyprus was a paradise. And it worked like this. It described a place, or as used in the Bible, a condition. But in external to the Bible, it was describing a place of such loveliness, richness, fertility, perfect climate, and resources that you would not need to look anywhere beyond its coastlines to find everything that you needed for perfect happiness. Everything you needed was right there. And people applied that word to Cyprus because that's what they thought about Cyprus at that time. A place or a condition that contained within itself all that was required for perfect happiness. Now the problem with that statement is the word happiness.
Because the word happiness has as a root another Greek word, hap, which means chance. And chance means it could be there one day, it could be gone the next day.
Happiness is fleeting or fickle. And so to use the word happiness doesn't really work. I've heard people talk about the Beatitudes as the be happy attitudes. As soon as you introduce the word happy in there, it doesn't fit anymore. Because this is not a matter of chance. Turn to John chapter 16. Turn to John chapter 16.
And I'm going to read with you verse 22.
Verse 22, the first word in my translation is so. Yours may be therefore. Does yours say one of those two words? Okay, I heard somebody a long time ago say, and I'll repeat it often enough for it to be old hat to you. Anytime you see a therefore, you always want to ask what it's there for. It's a nice way to remember this. He's referring to some things that he's been talking about in previous verses. But he's been saying there's something that's happening right now. The crucifixion is the next day. And he says to his disciples, there's some things happening right now that have a lot in common with childbirth. There's terrible pain. But what follows that is a condition of joy because the baby comes and all that. And he says, so it is with you. You're sad now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will be full of joy. Joy that no one can take from you. There's a permanence to what we're talking about here in this word blessedness. Right? There's a permanence here that doesn't fit with the word happiness. The word happiness, too much of a foundation and chance. Now, let me continue that thought for one more step. Oh, before I move on, the first of that, you're sad now, but I will see you again. When did Jesus see them again? Sunday morning. Right? He was taken away. We believe He is coming again. But that doesn't mean that we don't see Jesus or experience His presence. Listen again. He's talking to the disciples. You're sad now, but I will see you again. And for them, that was like 3 days later, 4 days later. And your hearts will be full of joy, a joy that no one can take from you. Look at the lives of the disciples and you see the truth of that. That's what is ours if we want. Now, I'm not applying this to the first one. This applies to all eight. Try to help us understand. The best word I know for this is bliss. Happiness, I don't think, fits very well. Bliss. And that's close to blessedness, which means it's not too hard to remember. Oh, the bliss of someone who has found this characteristic, or this one, or this one, or this one. And remember, if you found this characteristic, you're setting yourself up to be able to be effective down here as you take what God has done with you in your inner part and brings it into an outward expression. So I want to take you to Romans chapter 8. Because something very, very similar to that is expressed here. Romans chapter 8. See if you can find verse 38. My translation starts out, "For I am certain of this, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nothing already in existence, nothing still to come, no power, no heights, no depths, nor any created thing whatever will be able to come between us and the love of God made known to us in Christ Jesus our Lord." There's a permanence that's here that isn't caught by the word happiness, but maybe is caught by the word blessed or bliss. So, how do we start with poor? Let me show you the problem that you have here. If you look at that word, and I'll show you a little bit more about it over here. I'm keeping my Greek words running over here. Okay. This word poor means destitute. Destitute. How can it fit? The way to see that is to do just a little bit more look. The word that's used here could have been either P-E-N-E-S, penes, I guess, or it could have been, I think I got that spelled correctly. Ah, that's an O, not an I. Stochos, I think it is. Okay. The first of these words talks about what you and I would call very low-level blue-collar workers, working men, working women. In Jesus' day, they would have had enough money at the end of the day for enough food maybe to feed them and their family and enough to pay the rent for one more day, and that's it. The picture you have here is poor, meaning nothing, to spare. Nothing extra. You barely got enough to survive this day. And tomorrow, you still don't know what's going to happen. That's that word.
Where we get the word peons from?
Yeah, I think so. I think so. That would be, I think, a good connection. You move to this word, and it's not nothing to spare. It's nothing at all. It's not that you have nothing to spare. You got nothing at all. That's the word that's used here. Destitute. So how do we put these two together? Does God like to have his people in grinding economic poverty? There's got to be a simple answer to that, right? No way does God want that. The whole of the Bible speaks to helping people who are in that condition to try to help bring them out. Right? We're not talking economic deprivation here. That's what the modifier is doing. That's what the modifier is, moving it out of the economic realm and into the spiritual realm. The key to this, I'm now stealing shamelessly from very good commentators. There's a guy named Barclay that I'm talking to from right now. He says the words that Jesus would have used were in Aramaic, and he tells you what those words are, and I wrote them down somewhere, but I didn't see them on the page right now. Those Aramaic words had an interesting history. Again, you see a word in the Old Testament, that's Hebrew, you see a word in the New Testament, that's Greek, and you've seen already that the word bliss or blessed has a parallel between Psalms and here in Matthew, right? You've seen one parallel. He's saying there's another parallel between this word and the Aramaic equivalent. And the Aramaic equivalent, he says, you go back and look, that word evolved a meaning deeper and deeper over a period of about 100 to 200 years. It started with poor. It started with poor, sort of as this. But it said, you know, because you're poor, you've got no power. You have no prestige. And because you have no power and no prestige, you have no voice. No influence. You have
No source of help. The two of these together. No source of help in this world.
And then the evolution of the word came. It begins to mean somebody in this condition who says, if I have no help in this world, then I've got one place left to look. Where's that? To God. And it becomes a person who puts all trust, or puts trust wholly in God. Have you heard the song that has the tag end phrase, when you come to the point where he's all you have? Remember how that finishes? You find he's all you need. That song is talking about this. That song is talking about this.
Still,
yeah.
In the message, it said it that way. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. There's less of you. There is more of God to rule.
Yeah, and that's a good thing. I had forgotten seeing that.
Mm-hmm. It shows all of the attributes in it.
Yeah. Say that. Just read that again.
You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. There's less of you. There's more of God and His rule.
Yeah. And I want to say once again, I don't think this is talking about economics, although that can be a player. When you're in the end of your rope spiritually, emotionally, and especially spiritually.
That's what this word is getting at. Now, let me take it two steps further, just to let you see this.
If you've got no source of help in this world, what's your attitude going to be towards the things of this world? If you realize that, I have come to the end of my rope. Things in this world are not going to help me and support me. What's your attitude going to be towards those things? You're going to realize that they can't be trusted. You can't depend on them. That's what it means, put all your trust in God. Now, if that happens then, and God then speaks to you and says, here's what I'd like you to do, what's your response going to be? You're going to do it. And out of that comes one of the great hymns of our church. Trust and obey. There's no other way. Because what this leads to is a level of trust that carries with it a condition in which obedience is the easy path.
Listening to God's word and trying your best to follow it becomes the only rational choice that you make. There's a lot loaded into this. There's a lot loaded into this. Now let me take one step back for just a second, because I want to put a few things up here every week.
There's a principle involved here. Let me change color. There's a principle involved here. And the principle we need. There comes out of this
a basis for bliss.
A basis for blessedness. And the basis for blessedness is recognizing my need for God. I hope you can see that's what's buried in the Aramaic that's hiding behind that phrase towards spirit. Destitute, desperate, humble. If I had the answers, I'd have been using them by now. I don't have the answers. So what's the opposite? What's the opposite?
Proud.
Arrogant. And most interestingly, self-reliant.
which is one of the characteristics the world tries to instill that everybody can get a hold of. The more you, your first instinct is to rely on yourself, the less you have this quality. The more you realize, I can't even rely on myself. My own judgment is warped without God's help. The further you are from this, you don't have it. I want to take you to Psalms again. See if you can find Psalm 35. I said 35, I lied. We're going to go 35 next. We're going to go to 34 first. So go to 34. And I want you to look at verse 5. We're going to look at four verses here. The key is verse 6, but I want you to see what happens in verse 8. Because this is very interesting to see this work out. Verse 5. Fix your gaze on the Lord, and your face will grow bright. You'll never hang your head in shame. There's a connection to something Paul said, and what Paul said talks about Moses during the Exodus. There's this beautiful connection that just jumps back and forth across the whole of the Bible in that sentence. Fix your gaze on the Lord, and your face will grow bright. You will never hang your head in shame. Verse 6, a pauper calls out, and the Lord hears and saves him from all his trouble. That word pauper could have been used here as well. It's that same word, just the Hebrew form of it. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues him. Verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. And what's the next word or two? Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Go to chapter 35, look at verse 9. I will delight in the Lord. I will rejoice that he has saved me. My very bones will all exclaim, Lord, who can compare with you in rescuing the poor from the oppressor? The needy from the exploiter. Turn to chapter, still in Psalms 68. I'm going after another of these definitions. I'm going after the word humble this time. Psalm 68, starting in verse 9 and going two verses. God, you have rained down a shower of blessings. When your heritage was weary, you gave it strength. Your family has found a home, which you and your generosity provided for the humble. Chapter 72, Psalm 72, verse 4. With justice he will judge the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and crush their oppressors. I think I may have a new favorite verse. I found a verse, and it's in Psalm 40, and I want you to look at it for a minute. You will not have this verse written properly unless you can read it out of the New Living Translation. I'm sorry about that. That's just the truth. I've looked at five of them, and it doesn't read correctly except out of that one. Verse 16 reads, May all who search for you be filled with joy and gladness. May those who love your salvation repeatedly shout, The Lord is great. And now here's verse 17. Listen to it in the New Living Translation. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord is thinking about me right now. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord is thinking about me right now. Isn't that good? There's a hymn that has that same phrase. I learned to sing it when I was young. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome. God's free bounty, glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Let me pause for a second there.
Go back to Matthew 4 for just a minute. Back in Matthew 4, Jesus becomes public again. You've seen him in his childhood, and then Scripture is silent. John the Baptist comes out in Matthew 3. But in Matthew 4, Jesus shows up. And what's the first thing that happens? Read a couple of verses. It won't take you long. Tempted in the wilderness by Satan. That goes through chapter 4, verse 11. Verse 12, hearing that John had been arrested, he, that's Jesus, withdrew to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and settled in Capernaum beside the lake on the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. And Matthew tells you that that was to fulfill a prophecy out of Isaiah, and he gives you that prophecy. Now, verse 17, from then onwards, Jesus began to proclaim this message. What's the message? Repent. Why? Kingdom of heaven is close at hand. What's the promise? Oh, the bliss of those who are poor in spirit. What's the promise that comes to them? The kingdom of heaven is theirs. Just to make sure you see the point, there's a promise with every one of these, right? Go all the way to the end, to number 8. What's the promise? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What's the promise? The promise closes on itself. It begins and ends with the promise of the kingdom of heaven. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome. God's free bounty, glorify. True belief and true repentance. Every grace that brings you nigh. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. But as for me, I'm poor and needy. God is thinking about me right now. Let me close with Barclay's translation of this verse. Oh, the bliss of the person who has realized his own utter helplessness in spiritual matters, and who has put his whole trust in God, for only in that way can he give back to God that perfect obedience that marks him as a citizen of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had this morning, and we thank you for deep things that you've given us to think about. Help us understand that until we understand how much we need you, until we hear your words in revelation to a church that thought it was rich, never realizing it was poor and naked and blind, you're the only one with the resources to give us what we really need and what we really do and should desire. Bring us closer to you by the work of your Spirit. All these things we pray in your Son's name. Amen.